Thank you, Brother Hicks. Again, we're blessed this day to have the ministry of our brother Byron Keith. If you haven't noticed, and
many of you may not have noticed, we made a mistake when we printed the programs, and we already had about 500 of these printed, so we didn't go back. It says Brian Keith, but his name is Byron Keith. Brian Keith is the movie star. Byron Keith is our brother. So, oh, we may have two. Both ways? I guess it is, yeah. We got it right down the second time, didn't we? I guess so. Well, it was my job to proofread that and get it back to the printer in a timely manner, so I take full blame for that. So, anyway, we're looking forward to Brother Byron's ministry, and the title of his thoughts is Confessions. Brother Byron.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Wade, and no matter who I am, I'm glad to be here. And Sister Margie also is very happy to join me this weekend. We have had a desire to come to Los Angeles since we were married, which is more years ago now than I guess I want to admit to. But we haven't had a chance until this weekend, and we're really very pleased to be here. Your brethren in Seattle remember you in their prayers, and they ask that their love be sent to each and every one of you. And in particular, there were three who wanted their special love brought who used to be in this class, and that, of course, would be David and Shirley Bruce and their daughter Ginger Brand. And lastly, we would like to bring one other special load of love personally, and that's from our sister Lori Maxwell, who graciously sacrificed her weekend to stay at our home to take care of our children this weekend. So we appreciate that loving work that she's doing on our behalf. This is the first time we've ever traveled without our kids, and we're bearing up better than we thought we actually would. It's not quite as difficult to travel alone as we had anticipated. Our lesson this morning comes from 1 John. And we were pleased to hear Brother Mikolai's lesson to begin this day because really we're going to take an extension of many of his remarks. And in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 9 and 10, the apostle there proclaims the greatest gift that ever has been given or ever will be. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent his Son so that we might have life through him. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. But this gospel message had been delivered to the church many times before this letter was written. Brother Mikolai pointed out this morning in John's gospel how this message of the shepherd, the great shepherd, had been provided for our sake, and not for ours only, but for the entire world of mankind. Why did John feel compelled to write this additional epistle so late in his life? Well, we'd like to suggest that John's message was meant not only to fortify the faith that had been delivered to the saints, but also specifically to warn against false doctrines that were emerging towards the end of the first century. These false doctrines were threatening the very necessity of our Lord's special gift, the sacrifice of his life. And we would further suggest that John's warning to the church towards the end of the first century, roughly 90 A.D., we believe this epistle to be written, parallels a warning that Jesus gives to the church at the end of the age. We'd like to compare these two warnings. First, in 1 John 4, 1-3, we have the warning that John gives to the early church. And there he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Well, compare that to Jesus' statement in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and read verses 3 through 5, and then 23 through 25. Matthew 24, verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming or presence, and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, then being now, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." False prophets, false Christs, try the spirits. Brethren, the spirit of pride has always gotten in the way of man's faith in Christ. In John's day, it was the Greek philosophers who took the liberty of Christ and tried to extend it to a salvation that took man's abilities into account. They preached that Jesus was no more than a good teacher that had failed to gone far enough in freeing those from the bondage of the law. And the worst of these emerging philosophies was something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism went to the extent and the extreme of preaching salvation not through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but rather through man's ability. This was the spirit that John was warning against. And what about today? Well, certainly today we can look around and see that these emerging doctrines around us are varied, but they share this idea of man's increased importance in his own salvation. The New Age movement, for example, teaches a doctrine of God within each one of us, that each one of us possesses a part of God that's sufficient for us to develop our own characters as far as we want. A self-salvation. And the churches today are increasingly proclaiming great signs and wonders, just as our Master had told us so many years before. They point to their missionary work, to feeding the poor, to overcoming drug and alcohol dependency, and mending broken homes, providing financial security, and so on and so on. And the effect of this is the same as it was in John's day. It was an elevation of man's importance and a decrease in God's importance. An article in Time magazine earlier this year spoke of what are referred to as baby boomers returning to the church systems. And maybe some of you read it. But as they pointed out in this article, the ones who are returning to the church systems are bringing their own ideas and their own desires to change the system to conform to their own needs. And the author pointed out that as a result, many churches have become almost indistinguishable from so many self-help groups. And he concluded with the thought that all of these are going to, of necessity, fail spiritually to meet their needs as long as they replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man. This is the same spirit of Antichrist that John warned against. And so we see that just as John recognized false philosophies and false teachers in his day, we similarly see them today. But how do we protect ourselves? How do we resist this temptation to replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man? Well, we would suggest that John has given us a very practical means and a method, at the same time a very essential method, to ward off false doctrines that would in any way minimize the ransom price paid by our master. And that's found in 1 John 1, verse 9. And there he says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Well, how can confessions then help us to resist the spirit of Antichrist? Just what is it that John's telling us here? What sins are we to confess? Or even more directly, who should confess them? And to whom would they be made? Why are we to make confessions? What's the purpose? Well, let's first consider the who in John's admonition. Who is John speaking to? Who is it that should be confessing their sins? Well, we would say that while it's true that all are sinners and all have come short of the glory of God, it's quite clear from the passage that John is not speaking to the world at large, but to the church. Verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your, or our, joy may be full. Whose joy can be full in this evil day? Clearly, it can only be those that have been begotten by the Holy Spirit, those that understand God's plans and his purposes. We know that God has prepared a feast of fat things for those who seek to follow him and seek to follow in his Son's footsteps. The world doesn't enjoy this fullness today. The world's consumed with the spirit of fear and distress. And if we don't believe it, talk to your neighbor. And the nominal churches don't enjoy this fullness of blessing today because they're so consumed with earthly affairs. And if this were applied to sinners in general, it would give the impression that there's no difference between the church and the world. It would nullify the need to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus through the benefits of that grace covenant which says that we should gather my saints unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Clearly, John is speaking to those who would become sons of God. He's speaking to you, and he's speaking to me. But we would then ask, why do we need confessions? Well, we would like to turn to an Old Testament testimony of two who were very familiar with confessions, David and Solomon. We'd like to first turn to Psalm 32. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. But listen what happens next. I acknowledged my sin unto the Lord, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. We want to point out three important aspects of confession that are given to us here. First, we notice that without confession, David suffered. There was no fullness of joy. Secondly, we see that confession preceded forgiveness. And we would point out that it is a prerequisite. It's a requirement. And third, we see that God's forgiveness was a blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Brethren, we can see, therefore, that confession is something that leads to something we desire. And we'd like to turn now to Proverbs 28, verse 13, where Solomon gives a similar testimony. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Well, these are the same three thoughts that were expressed by David. Hidden sins are detrimental to our well-being. Confessions lead to forgiveness, and forgiveness is a blessing, here described as mercy. And so if confessions lead us to forgiveness, then we want to know more about it. We're going to turn to Acts, the 26th chapter. And you remember Paul's description of his conversion when he stood before Agrippa. We'd like to read just a couple of verses of that account. Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There are two points here to consider. First, we see that Paul was sent to the Gentiles with the purpose of turning them from darkness to light. And second, as a result of that turning, the purpose was to grant them forgiveness of sins and to promise something, an inheritance. Let's go back to our 1 John text. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's what Paul was told to do, turn them from darkness to light. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John makes it very clear that we are all sinners in need of cleansing. This was what he was warning against. Don't listen to those who would tell you otherwise. Not only that, he says if we claim to have not sinned, we're liars. Are we walking in the light, brethren? Are we cleansed from all unrighteousness by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? If this is our goal, then John tells us confessions are required. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. But this, again, leads us to another question. What sins are we to confess? Well, John tells us in 1 John 5, 16 and 17 of two sins. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Well, here are two different types of sin described to us. He says that there's a sin unto death. Well, what would this be? Well, we would understand this to be willful sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus in Matthew 12:32 said, "Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And Paul likewise in Hebrews 10:26 tells us this, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That's the sin unto death. John says we're not to pray for those sins. We're to pray for another sin, the sin that is not unto death. And we would understand that those would be the unintentional sins that we all fall into. It's the faults, the shortcomings that we all have daily because we are still walking in these earthly bodies. And this clarifies the sins that we're to confess. We're to confess these sins unto death, or the unintentional sins, our shortcomings in the flesh. And brethren, we all acknowledge that we do possess those kinds of sins. And this also answers the argument that we read that as body members of Christ, we cannot sin. As John states in 1 John 3, 6 to 9, and we would like to address that scripture. 1 John 3, verses 6 to 9. And there he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, which sin is that? We're told here that these are the sins of the devil, and we would equate them to willful sins against light, even as Satan's sin was against light. The sons of God cannot have this willful sin because they're begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and they're opposed to this willful sin. We're familiar with the scripture that talks about having this heavenly treasure in earthen vessels. This means that we're a combination of a heavenly will in an earthly body. The heavenly will in us cannot sin because it's from God. And Brother Mikolai this morning pointed out the value of the wool on the sheep. Even though it be dirtied on the surface, beneath it's pure and white. Our sins are covered by Christ's robe of righteousness, and beneath we're pure. We're considered pure. Beneath we cannot sin. But what about the dirt and the mud that gets on the sheep's skin? Is it not the same as the unintentional sins, the shortcomings that we have daily spotting this robe? Well, we would suggest that it is. And if we would have such stains on this wonderful robe that's been provided to us, we want to get rid of them. And we want to get rid of them immediately. We don't want to let the stain set in. As long as we're in this earthen vessel, we can and will continue to commit these sins of the flesh. And so John tells us to confess these sins. These are the sins we refer to when we pray to forgive us our sins and shortcomings. And this duality of sin and this duality of the heavenly mind and the earthly body raises an interesting question. Can an unintentional sin become willful? What if an unintentional sin is later recognized, but not repented of, and not rectified? Are we then speaking against the Holy Spirit by omission? Well, it's an interesting question, and it would appear from John's words that to not repent would be to consent. And brethren, if this is possible, if this might be true, confessions are required. And especially important along this line, we would suggest our dealings with our brethren. Because, as John pointed out, we walk in the light with our brethren and have fellowship with one another. And then we must first know who our brethren are. Well, we know who our brethren are, don't we, dear brethren? They're the ones who have made a similar consecration to lay their lives down and follow in the Master's footsteps. Be careful with your dealings with the brethren. If you even feel like you have somehow offended them, go to them. Clear the matter up. This is an important part of our Christian walk. Consider Jesus' advice in this matter in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 24. He says there, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Well, what about this one who brings his offer to the altar when he has something aught against his brother? Well, it says that God won't accept the offering. Well, if we know this to be the case, we can see that the offender has a responsibility to reconcile this transgression, whatever it might be. And we can see further that a full reconciliation is required. Do we reconcile ourselves against those who we transgress against? Brethren, this is part of our daily mission, is it not? To examine our motives and the things we say and think in the midst of our brethren. Let's be careful with all of our thoughts, all of our words and deeds directed toward them. Finally, to whom are these confessions to be directed? According to one source, the practice of confession and absolution in the Catholic Church evolved from John 20, 22 and 23, which in the New English says, "Then he breathed on them, saying, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any man's sins, they stand forgiven. If you pronounce them unforgiven, unforgiven they remain." Well, the church systems took these words to set up the confessional, where confessions would be made to a priest as if this priest had required an apostolic gift. Well, friends, we're glad to know that we don't recommend this form of confession. We're glad to know that our Heavenly Father has provided a much better method. Yes, we should always direct our confessions to God Himself, but not through a priest, not through an agent appointed here on earth before us. God has provided a much better avenue for us, and we're all familiar with it. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Remember, brethren, sin is sin. Take it all to the Lord. Even the secret ones, the ones you're not aware of. Remember Psalms 19:12, "Cleanse thou me from my secret faults." We all have them. Ask forgiveness for them. We mentioned earlier that we received a spotless robe of righteousness. If we stain it, brethren, clean it. Don't let this stain set in. We're told here that we have an advocate, Jesus, to represent to us, to represent us to the Father, because our sins are against God. And that's a very sobering thought to us, that our sins are against the mighty Creator. But we're so thankful to know that our Heavenly Father, in His love and His wisdom, has provided His Son to act as our advocate so we can approach Him. Jesus is the satisfaction of our sins. This is what John was warning the church. Don't listen to these emerging false doctrines, these false prophets. This is what Jesus warned us against at the end of this age. Don't listen to these false Christs, those who would turn you away from the ransom price paid
so many years ago. Well, brethren, there are other confessions that we might speak of, but we'll leave that for later because our time is short. Brethren, don't be afraid of confessions. Confessions should not be a scary thing to us. In summary, we would say that John wrote this first epistle general for the specific purpose to fortify the faith that was once delivered to the saints and to warn the church of an emerging spirit of Antichrist. We would also remember that Jesus warned us the same threat would exist today at the end of the age, and we see it. John reminded the church then, and he reminds us now, that we are all sinners who need the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. And because we all sin, we are required to make confessions. We see that confessions are provided for those who are justified believers. We see that the confessions that we're to make are our faults and our shortcomings, and they're required to obtain forgiveness. We see that we're currently a combination of heavenly minds and earthly bodies. And while the first cannot sin, while doing God's will, the second can sin unintentionally. And these unintentional sins are capable of becoming willful if we don't acknowledge them and ask forgiveness for them. And brethren, these unintentional sins can become a test of our obedience and of our humility, and especially in connection with our brethren. Yes, confession is just one more tool that God has given us to help perfect our characters. Let us use it wisely.
Thank you, Brother Byron, for those very sobering thoughts on confessions. Ask Brother Byron if he would both dismiss us with prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our noonday meal.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have allowed us to come to this place today to gather as a group of thy children to study a portion of your holy word. We're so thankful for the realization that you have provided your Son for that wonderful ransom price for not only us, but for the world of mankind. We're thankful for the admonitions that warn us against any thought or any person who might lead us astray from this wonderful realization. We pray that we might be continually built up in the most holy faith that was once delivered unto the saints. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the fellowship that we have with one another here at this place and with our brethren around the world, united in that one spirit of the one body. We would ask now that you would bless our noontime fellowship and the food that's been provided for us. We pray that we might be blessed and strengthened thereby and use all that we have put in our hands in your service. Forgive us for our many sins and shortcomings. Give us the strength to overcome them. Show us the way to lean on your will and to put away our own. We thank you for these blessings, dear Heavenly Father, and we continue to pray for thy kingdom to come, thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for we ask it in the name and the merit of your beloved Son, Jesus. Amen.